If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, we are almost done with Acts. Next week will be our last expositional passage on this book. At the beginning of next year, we'll have two or three summary sermons based on all that we've looked at, but we're at the second last passage in terms of our exposition of this wonderful book. So we're looking at a very lengthy portion of Scripture today, and yes, I'm sorry to say it to some of you, I'm going to read all of it, because this is God's Word, and we want to hear all of God's Word. And so we see here that this portion, Paul is on an arduous journey. Luke goes out of his way to explain how Paul's journey from Caesarea all the way to Rome is marked by various trials. You'd recall that Paul, in his trial, in his defense, appealed to Caesar. And as a result, Paul said, well, if you appeal to Caesar, Caesar, you will go. And so Luke here records how Paul sets out to go to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. Now, what's interesting in what Luke does here is Luke goes into a lot of detail, way more than he usually does. Usually he just makes a few comments about this is where Paul goes, but here he goes into a lot of detail. For example, he uses a lot of sailing analogy, a lot of sailing jargon, stuff that I even had to look up, what does that mean? And perhaps we need to do that afterwards. Even Luke records a whole bunch of details, the conditions, the places, the people that Paul engaged with. And Luke tells all of this in a very dramatic fashion. He tells a suspenseful story of seas and storms, shipwrecks and snake bites. And the question we need to be asking as we look at this text and all this detail is why? Why all this detail? Well, on the one hand, Luke is giving us history. He's giving us a historical account of how things happened. In fact, a number of years ago, a study was done by a man called James Smith, a soldier, an experienced sailor, a geologist, a geographer, who actually did what Paul did in this passage. He went and sailed this course, and he even concluded that this is what you would expect to see if a novice tried to explain what it took to sail this journey. And so Luke here is very clear in giving us history. But Luke is also giving us theology. Some commentators call it narrative theology. You'll notice that Paul here is very, or not Paul, Luke here, as he tells the story, it's very similar to the ancient Greek epics. You would know that the Greeks and Romans loved their epics, and they loved epics on the sea. You can think of those mythical stories of these great voyages like Homer's Odyssey and Virgil's Aeneid, stories that told of gods and their heroes, all meant to portray certain virtues. Well, Luke here isn't giving us a myth, he's giving us history. And it's history that's all about God and his faithfulness. And God's hero, in a sense, Paul, and he's meant to show us, and he wants to show us the virtue of faith. And so that's what Luke is doing for us in this text. And so let's read together Acts chapter 27, all the way to Acts 28, verse 16. Again, this is God's word, God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's hear it together. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across this open sea, along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught, it could not face the wind. We gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Kuda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down the four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, we cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were all 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard and first make for the land, and the rest of the on planks or on pieces of the ship, so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it began to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited for a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hand on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseased also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived in Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay himself with the soldier who guarded him. Really, so far in the reading of God's word, may He reform our lives to its truth. We've prayed, but let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the record of this account, that by your Spirit you've inspired it for our good. And we come before you this morning remembering your word to us, that you have told us to trust in you with all our heart and to not lean in our own understanding. And even now, as we come to your word, would you give us understanding of your word so that we would better trust you, so that we would better grow in our faith, so that we would better look to you even in the midst of the storms and trials of this life. We pray this in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. O maker of the mighty deep, whereupon our vessels fare, above our life's adventures keep thy faithful watch and care. In thee we trust, whatever befall, thy sea is great, our boats are small. We know not where the secret tides will help us or delay, nor where the lurking tempest tides, nor where the fogs are gray. We trust in thee, whatever befall, thy sea is great, our boat are small. Beyond the circle of the sea, when voyaging is past, we seek our final part in thee. O bring us home at last. In thee we trust, whatever befall, thy sea is great, our boats are small. Dear friends, may I suggest to you that this Henry van Dyke hymn, which is actually based on our text, wonderfully captures the purpose of our passage. And what is the purpose of our passage? It's calling us, you and me, to have courage. It's calling upon us to take heart, to have faith. It's calling upon us to trust our God in whatever befalls us. Because He sees this world is great. And let's be honest, our boats, our abilities, our capacities are small. As some of you would know, the ancient world, whether in the Greek world or the Hebrew world, in that world, the sea was often a symbol of hostility, of tumult, of fear. The sea was a symbol of a symbol that represented disorder. It was a symbol that threatened with danger. It was a symbol that resulted often in despair. And we see something of that even in our passage, don't we? We see here how a storm throws this crew into a disorder. We see how the danger of being shipwrecked wreaks havoc and threatens their life. We see how, as a result, people on the ship lose all hope and they give into despair. Yes, the sea is a symbol of disorder and danger and despair. And in that sense, the sea is an appropriate symbol for our world. We live, don't we, in a hostile, tumultuous, and fearful world. Our world is often thrown into disorder by various storms and struggles, whether it's national turmoil or sickness, or epidemics, or crime, or whatever it is, or joblessness. Our world is thrown into disorder by storms. Our lives are often filled with various threats that threaten our very lives, whether it's sickness, or trial, or animosity, or hatred among people. And our hearts, therefore, are so easily given to hopelessness. We see the world around us, we see the state of it, and it's easy to just grumble and complain or even give way to hopelessness. Well, dear friends, that's why you and I need this passage. This is where Luke's narrative theology comes into play, because Luke not only records the dangers of the sea, but he puts before us the courageous faith of Paul, courageous faith that is emboldened by the faithfulness of God. Just look at verse 25 of Acts 27. I believe it's one of the central verses of this entire narrative. Paul says, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God." Dear friend, how can you survive a hostile and tumultuous and fearful world? How can you overcome a world filled with disorder, danger, and despair? The answer is faith. Recall what the Apostle John noted in 1 John chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 4. He said, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." I'm reminded of a quote by Spurgeon. He said, "A little faith will bring your soul to heaven. A great faith will bring heaven to your soul." See, the passage before us puts before us great faith that is meant to motivate us and encourage us so that it would benefit our soul, so that we could swim and not sink in this world, facing all its struggles, all its storms, all its suffering. And so as we approach our passage, I want to suggest that it offers us various lessons about what we need, and what we need is greater faith. Faith that will help us swim and not sink in the storms of life. And so the first lesson I want you to see this morning is this, that faith is soaked in realism. Faith is soaked in realism. In the first section of our passage, verse 1 to 12 of Acts 27, we see how Paul's voyage starts. And it starts with great difficulty. The winds are against them. The tide doesn't go with them. And the result is their travels go slow and go slower than expected. And at that point, Paul warns those over him that their journey, if carried on, will result in the loss of life. Just again, look at verse 10 of Acts 27. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, only of the cargo, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our own lives. Now, contrary to what some believe, Paul here isn't giving a prophetic message. No, Paul here is simply making a reasonable observation. After all, Paul is a seasoned traveler. Remember, he's already undergone three missionary journeys. Journeys that, according to 2 Corinthians 11, endured various trials. Paul was already shipwrecked three times at this point. He was lost for a day and night at sea. And so Paul knows what he's talking about. And therefore, he warns those in charge that the journey ahead is too dangerous. To carry on will lead to the loss of life. And sadly, the warning isn't heeded. But what we need to see is that we need to see all of this in context. Remember, as Paul starts his voyage, he already knows that he must go to Rome. He knows this because God has already told him. Acts 23:11. God told him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And so Paul knows that Rome is ahead of him. Paul knows that God has set this journey before him, and yet this knowledge doesn't mean that Paul now is blind to the challenges of life. It doesn't mean that he's unaware of the threats facing him. Just because he knows this is what God will do doesn't mean that he inactively sits back. No, he recognizes the problems. I realize many people in our day have a very idealistic view of faith. Faith that is so overly optimistic that it's blind to the challenges and the fears and the trials of life. Perhaps that's what you thought, perhaps what I thought when you first believed in God, right? You think that, okay, you've believed in God, now your life will just be smooth sailing. Perhaps you bought into the prosperity gospel lie that you think that if you just have faith, then it means that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Yet that's not what we see in our text, is it? That's not what we see in the Bible. No, the greatest examples of faith in the Scriptures are examples soaked in realism. In other words, their faith that is characterized by trial and difficulty and frustration. I think of all the heroes of the faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. All men who were commended for their faith. Yet you go and study their lives and you see danger and trials and struggles. You see failures, disappointments. And the application for us is simply this. Don't think that just because you have faith, that everything is going to be honky-dory in your life now. Just because you have faith, that your troubles will all disappear. Just because you have faith, that you'll be freed from problems and pain in this life. No, to the contrary, for the sake of your faith, God will expose you to trouble. For the sake of your faith, God will give you a bucket full of trouble and pain and problems. Remember what we're told in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you see that? God thinks it's sometimes necessary for you to undergo trials, to face suffering, to be grieved by hardships. Why? Well, firstly, for His glory, right? That's what the text says. For His glory. But dear friends, it's also for your good. Recall James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Do you want to overcome this world? Do you want to survive the storms of life? Well, have faith that is realistic. Have faith that recognizes and takes on the problems of this world. Have faith that is soaked in realism. A second lesson I want you to see this morning is this, that faith is set upon God's promises. Faith is set upon God's promises. This is a lesson we all know, I trust. Some of you would no doubt know that old hymn, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King. The second stanza goes like this, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. And we know how it goes on. Standing, I won't start singing, but you get, do you remember that song? Well, this section of our passage beautifully illustrates that in the life of Paul. We see in verse 13 to 20 that Paul's ship is blown off course and a tumultuous storm takes hold of it. This wind, the northeaster, pushed them aside, and it results in a situation where there is despair, where the sailors fear for their own lives. Stott points out five things that these guys tried to do to save themselves. Firstly, they sought the shelter of a small island, verse 16. Secondly, they tied rope under the ship to secure the hull. Verse 17a, they lowered the mainsail or the anchor to secure the ship. 17b, the next day, we're told in verse 18 that they threw off all the cargo. And then fifthly, 3 days later, they even throw the ship's equipment off. Verse 19, see the picture being painted here is that they tried all that they could to save themselves. They did what they could, and yet the outcome of it all was still hopeless despair. Look at verse 20. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And notice that first person pronoun, all of our hope of being saved was lost. Even Luke himself, this great believer, a writer of Scripture, he even lost hope. That's actually an encouragement to us. When you lose hope, when you give way to despair, Christian, you're not alone. This is a reality of what life looks like. We often lose hope. But praise be to God, look how Paul responds. He says, into this hopelessness, that Paul stands up with courage. Courage because Paul stands upon the promises of God. Look at verse 21. From verse 21. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. By the way, there's justification for telling your wife or husband, I told you so. That's a joke. But Paul isn't saying, he's not being vindictive. He's rather saying, I've told you this before, you didn't listen, it came to pass, listen to me now. That's kind of what he's saying. But he goes on, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. Notice even Paul was afraid. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And then Paul says, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that he will be exactly as has been told. See, God spoke to Paul through an angel, through this special revelation. God promised Paul that not only that he would get to Rome, but God promised that there will be no loss of life, only the loss of this ship. And so Paul reveals this for the encouragement and the strength of those around him. He himself is encouraged by this. And he shares it so that they too would take heart, that they too would be courageous in the midst of fear and despair. Dear friends, messages to you, we too ought to be courageous. We too ought to take heart, because has God not given us His Word? And has He not given us many promises? Realize, you don't need a special angel coming to your doorstep giving you God's promises. No, you already have God's promises in the Scriptures. Promises that are sure and steadfast like God Himself. Recall Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, will He not fulfill it? See, realize, dear friends, this God has not only spoken, but He's spoken truthfully, but He's given His people great and precious promises. That's how Peter describes God's promises. 2 Peter 1:4. He says that God has granted us His precious and very great promises. They're precious, they're great, i.e. they're valuable, they're costly, they're to be treasured. They make you wealthy, they bestow honor, they are of great importance. That's what those words mean. And the implication is this: we impoverish ourselves, we rob ourselves when we neglect God's promises. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that we resign ourselves to despair, we rob ourselves of comfort if we don't depend upon and draw out comfort from God's promises. Let's not forget the example of the psalmist, Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Realize, when you're afraid and when you're anxious, when you've been assailed by all the troubles and storms of life, did your friend cling to the promises of God? Look to the promises that are the unfurling of God's heart for His people. William Spurstow, one of the Puritans, said this, wrote on faith and the promises. He said this: it is the exercise and skill of faith that fetches out the virtue and the sweetness that lies hidden in the promise. And he even uses this analogy. He says, think of a bee. What does a bee do? Well, it flies from one flower in the garden to the next, and it sucks out all the wonderful nectar. Does it just sit back and stare at the flowers? No. No, it goes about buzzing for its business to draw out the sweetness of the flower. And in a similar way, does it do a Christian any good to just know about these promises? To just to idly sit by and know that they're there? No. A Christian, he or she, by faith, must draw out the sweetness of these promises. They must cling to them and be nourished and comforted by them. See, therefore, are good. I mean, just look at Paul in our passage. Paul's faith in God's promises is alive and active. Despite having God's promises, we see in verse 29 that Paul still prayed for the situation. Fear sets in the people and they give themselves to prayer. Even despite God's promises, Paul still acted to save others. Verse 32, when the sailors wanted to jump ship, Paul, for their safety and everyone's safety, intervened to save them. And even despite God's promises, Paul still sought to strengthen his companions. Verse 33-36, Paul, by his example, prays and eats, and everyone is encouraged. See, Paul didn't just sit back again as a faithless, thinking, oh, God has said this, I can just do nothing now. No. Paul was responsible. He was faithful. All in all, the point to get is this: Paul sets his faith in the promises of God. Faith that took hold of God's promises. Faith that prayed in light of God's promises. Faith that lived on God's promises. And dear friends, oh, how we would do well to do likewise, to grab hold of God's promises with the arms of faith. David Clarkson, a colleague of John Owen, wrote this: to live by faith is to make every act of your life an act of faith. And how can that be except you have a promise suitable for every act, every condition, and accordingly apply it? Pray, hear, eat, walk, work, all in the strength of a promise for the direction, protection, strength, and success in all. This, he says, is the life of faith. Do you want direction? Do you want strength in life? Do you want to overcome the problems of this world? Do you want to survive the storms of life? Well, have faith. Faith that is settled. Faith that is set upon God's great and precious promises. I wonder where you are this morning. Perhaps you are that Christian that is in turmoil this morning. Perhaps you feel overwhelmed by the waves and the billows of this world. Whatever it is, sickness, trial, hardship, loneliness, whatever your trial is, dear friend, look to the promises. But before I move on, just consider a few promises. I thought I can't talk about the promises and not give you a few. Consider these promises and may they be encouragement to you. Do you ever wonder if God hears your prayers when you're in trouble? Well, go read Psalm 102:17. Do you ever wonder if God cares for you when you are surrounded by trouble? Go read Psalm 32:10. Do you ever wonder that God has abandoned you and therefore you are hopeless without help? Go cling to Isaiah 41:10. Do you ever wonder that God is willing to help you and willing to strengthen you? Well, be assured of that according to 2 Chronicles 16:9. Do you ever wonder because of your sin that God is closed off to you? That He no longer cares, that He's discarded you and that you're by yourself? I take heart from 2 Chronicles 39. Have you ever wondered that God, if God takes account of your suffering, that He knows your pain, He knows your tears? I will have your heart encouraged by reading Psalm 56:8. And finally, do you ever think that God will provide for you, your cares, your needs? Be encouraged by Matthew 6:33. I won't read all those texts. You can go read them. Be encouraged by them. God has given, He's shown us His will, His desire for us, His promises. And just set your faith upon them. A third lesson to note from our text is this: faith is steered by God's providence. Faith is steered by God's providence. Throughout Acts, we've seen God's providence. We've even preached a few sermons on it, and that's no different here. We see God in His providential care working out His plans. Now, here's my favorite definition of God's providence. It's taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 27 asks this question: what do you understand by the providence of God? Listen to what they say. God's providence is His almighty, ever-present power, whereby with His hand He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What encouragement that is, that God by His fatherly hand cares for His people. That's what we see here. He cares for and provides for Paul. We see God's fatherly hand in how Julius cared for Paul, 27:3, and how even saved Paul's life, 27:43. We see God's hand in how the natives of Malta showed unusual kindness to Paul, 28:2-7. We see God's fatherly hand in how even Paul is preserved from the snake bite, 28:5. And we see God's hand in how the natives provided for and honored Paul, 28:10. See, throughout this entire narrative, throughout this epic that Paul tells, it is God's providence at play. God's fatherly hand guiding Paul. And dear Christian, what a lesson this is for our faith. Faith doesn't complain and grumble and ask, why did you do this to me? No, faith rests in the fact that God is in control. Faith allows itself to go where God's hand leads and directs. Faith trusts that God will do good. Faith looks to the fatherly hand of God. Listen to how the psalmist gives voice to this faith. May this be true of us. Listen to Psalm 84, 11 to 12. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Do you want to live under the sun and shield of God, his light, his protection? Do you want to know his honor, favor? Do you want to overcome the trials of this life? Do you want to survive the storms of life? Again, have faith, faith that rests in the fatherly hand of God, in God's providence. Fourth and final lesson I want you to see this morning is that faith is strengthened by God's people. Faith is strengthened by God's people. In chapter 28, verse 11 to 16, Paul finally arrives in Rome, and after a long and dangerous journey, after 3 months of waiting, God's promises are finally fulfilled. Yes, sometimes it takes time for God's promises to be fulfilled. And we see that Paul arrives in Rome. But notice what Luke says in verse 15. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. The idea here seems to be that Paul was encouraged not merely by the fact that God's promises have been fulfilled. No, he's encouraged by his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He's encouraged to see the care and the faith of others. His heart is courageous. His faith is strengthened by seeing brothers and sisters, the brothers and sisters that he longed to see. Listen to what Paul says to give you an idea of Paul's heart at this moment. Romans 1, verse 11 to 12, which was written before this. He says there, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Isn't this one of the reasons why we meet together as a church? Isn't this one of the reasons why you must not neglect your brothers and sisters in Christ? See, to be built up, to be strengthened in your faith, to be encouraged, we need each other. We need the faith of our brothers and sisters to come alongside of us, to build us up, to strengthen us, so that our hearts, like Paul, would take courage. And again, do you want to overcome this world? Do you want to survive the trials of this world? Again, have faith. Faith that isn't just realistic. Faith that isn't just set on God's promises. Faith that isn't just steered by God's providence. But faith that is strengthened by God's people as you give yourself to the life of the church. As you give yourself to others around you to come alongside you and build you up. And so I suppose the question for each of us this morning, in light of all of this, is do you have faith? Do you have faith, boys and girls, this morning? Do you have faith? Have you believed upon God? Are people aware that you are someone who has believed God? Dear friends, when you go out into the workplace, you go out into the family, when you go into the festive season, do you stand out as a man or woman, a boy or a girl of faith? Do you have faith? Now, before you even answer that question, in fact, in order to answer that question, I have another question for you, and that is this: to whom do you belong? to whom do you belong? Up until this point, I've really stressed the benefit of faith. I mean, just think about it. Who wouldn't want to have faith? By faith, we overcome the world. By faith, we enjoy all God's blessings to us. In a sense, faith is a valued commodity among people. As some have faith because they want blessing from God. Think of the prosperity gospel. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be poor, so let me have faith. Or others have faith because they want to be moral and upright. The religious hypocrite who boasts in his efforts, his own morality. So see, for them and many others, faith is really about self. Faith is about gaining personal benefit. But dear friends, there's more to faith than the benefit derived from faith. Now, the motive behind faith isn't self, but God. The motive behind belief isn't its benefit, but belonging. That's what we see in our text. Before Paul affirms his faith in verse 25, Paul acknowledges who he belongs to in verse 23. He says, therefore, this very night before, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. See, behind Paul's belief in God was Paul's belonging to God. He belonged to God, dear friends, because he was purchased by God's Son. He wasn't his own. He belonged body, soul to God. Remember what Paul said of Jesus in Titus 2:14. He gave us, he gave himself for us to redeem us. That is to buy us back, to ransom us for himself from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession. Remember how Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. For you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And dear friends, what was that price? What was that costly price? Well, it was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed upon the cross for sinners. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, Peter says this, you were ransomed, again, bought back, purchased, redeemed, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And see, dear friends, may I suggest to you that Paul, behind Paul's faith in God, behind Paul's belief in God, was the fact that through Christ, through the cross, he belonged to God. And to get back to the question is, to whom do you belong? Do you still belong to yourself? Do you still belong to serving yourself and your ends? Do you still go about this world as the captain of your own soul, as flying under the flag of your own wants? Do you belong to yourself or do you belong to God? Do you belong to God because you've heard what he's done for sinners like you at the cross? You've heard the grace that he gives, the love that he shows by giving his Son for sinners like you and me. And not only have you heard it, but you've believed it. You've trusted that good news of grace. You've denied yourself. You've died to yourself and you're following him. Do you, dear friends, belong to God? Can you say with Paul, I belong to God. I worship him. See, when you have this assurance that you belong to God, that you indeed belong to him, it not only emboldens your faith, but encourages you to endure the storms and the shipwrecks and the snake bites of this life. Now, when the storms of trial and trouble assail you, when the shipwrecks of your failings and your shortcomings trouble you, when the devil and all its allurements, the flesh and its sin, this world and its brokenness trouble you with its venom, you can take heart, dear Christian, that despite all of it, by faith, you belong to God. You belong to God because in the Son of God, you were purchased by his blood. If that's you, if you've believed, if you belong to God, then and then only can you actually sing that song, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul, because although the tumultuous seas of this life are great, and although our boats, our strength, our abilities are weak and small, we can trust our God in whatever befalls us, because we belong to Him. I've quoted it already. Let me quote another portion of it. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, number one. It's an important question. I wonder how you would answer it. What is our only hope in life and death? Here's this comforting answer: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sin with His precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Dear friends, I wonder, would you answer that question that way? Do you belong to Christ? Do you live for Him, or do you still live for yourself? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and adore You. We thank You for the cross of Calvary. We thank You for Your precious Son, who has shed His precious blood for sinners like us. Thank You that You have preached this good news for almost 2,000 years, and that by belief in this good news, by trusting in Jesus, by having our faith set upon Him, we can rest secure knowing that we belong to You. And as we give ourselves again and again through faith to You, would You help us to stand courageously, to be men and women of hearts that are filled with faith, that despite the trials and the storms of this life, we are resolutely set upon You to worship You. Oh dear Lord, would You work in our hearts this morning to strengthen and uphold, and even for some this morning, would You work to save and redeem? Oh dear Lord, would many here this morning cast away the flag of self and yield themselves to You, so that in this world and all its storms, they would find a refuge, that they would find a ship that never sinks, a strong hand that keeps and holds, that they would find the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon Him. Do this, we pray, for Your glory and honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.